We pray now as we look into your word and continue our series in the Beatitudes, what it means to be blessed by God, that you would strengthen the hearts of all who hear your word today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All the blessings that God bestows on his people are summarized by Jesus in Matthew 5:1-10. And I would invite you to turn there in your copy of God's word if you have not already. This section of scripture is called the Beatitudes, a term that comes from the Latin word beatus, which means happy. The psalmist exclaimed, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." And at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus highlights 8 traits and blessings that distinguish his true disciples. Let us consider carefully Jesus' words as they come to us in Matthew 5:1-10. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As we covered early on in our series, that word blessed that appears multiple times throughout this passage is the Greek term makarios. The first part of that word, mak, is where we get our English word macro, which means to make or to become large. And the idea is this, that if you want to live large, live for the Lord. Make Jesus your king. Live life as God intended for you to live, and God will empower you to live as you surrender your life to him. The 7th Beatitude is our focus for today. This is the 7th blessing pronounced by Jesus in this passage, and it is recorded in verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." If we understand Jesus' words in context, in light of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, in light of what we've already studied, and in light of the whole counsel of God's word, it could be framed this way, and this is the main truth for today. Promoting peace is a family trait passed down from our Father. Promoting peace is a family trait passed down from our Father. Our Father in heaven, that is. And this principle comes with a blessing. That those who are peacemakers, these are the ones, these are the only ones that will be called sons of God. There's a beautiful promise attached to that principle. And it brought to my mind a quote from Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson that I gave to you last week. And I want to quote part of that again. Sinclair Ferguson said, in commenting on this passage, "Those who are the true children of God will overcome all barriers, all obstacles. The eyes of the children of God will be focused not on the things that make us different from one another in terms of culture and background and language and color, but upon those gracious signs of our Lord Jesus Christ as he begins to work in us and through us." Listen, those things that draw us to one another in the bonds of ministry and in the power of the Spirit of the living God. End quote. It's a beautiful picture that he paints, is it not? And yet immediately we're faced with a problem. We're going to talk about that in a second. Then we're going to see that this problem is gloriously met by God's provision, a solution to the problem. And that provision leads to a certain practice on our part by which we experience the joy of a fulfilled promise. So 4 points: our problem, God's provision, our practice, and God's promise. We're going to consider each one briefly today. First of all, our problem. Our problem is that we by nature are not peacemakers. We're troublemakers. We're peace breakers. We are peace fakers. But we're not by nature peacemakers. Speaking on behalf of the Lord, the prophet Isaiah declared to the people of Israel in chapter 59 of his prophecy, "Indeed, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear, but your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongues mutter injustice. No one makes claims justly. No one pleads honestly. They trust in empty and worthless words. They conceive trouble and give birth to iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave spider's webs. Whoever eats their eggs will die. Crack one open and a viper is hatched. Their webs cannot become clothing and they cannot cover themselves with their works. Their works are sinful works and violent acts are in their hands. Their feet run after evil and they rush to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are sinful thoughts. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths, for they have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." What a strong indictment against the people of Israel. And as we look through the pages of the Old Testament, we might very well agree with Isaiah and say he was right to say those things. But here's the thing. The things that Isaiah described are not just Israel's problem. They are humanity's problem. They are our problem. And it all erupts from within the human heart. You think that's an overstatement? It would be wise for you to recognize that the Apostle Paul quotes these very words from Isaiah in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 3, to talk about a problem that plagues all of humanity. Paul says, quoting from Isaiah, "No one is righteous. No one seeks for God. Everyone has turned aside from the right path." And then he says, quoting Isaiah, "And the way of peace they have not known." Instead of bringing peace, sin introduces turmoil and trouble into every part of our lives. That's the problem. We see this at an individual level as people battle low self-esteem, depression, gender confusion, personality disorders, a lack of a sense of purpose or significance in life. This is trouble and turmoil that people experience at an individual, internal level. But we also see this more outwardly on an interpersonal level. Even in our closest relationships. We have a family wedding this afternoon. I praise God that both groom and bride know Christ as their Savior. But 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And out of those marriages that survive, 9 out of 10 marriages, the husband and wife are not happy in their marriage. They don't feel blessed. They stick together for some other reason because divorce is just not a favorable option. And in these divorces and in these families, we experience broken homes, broken lives. Those that stay together still battle tension in their relationships with one another, husbands and wives, children with their parents, siblings with one another. This relational tension disrupts our friendships and it expands to our communities and to our society as a whole. Just turn on the news and what do you see? Political finger pointing, racism, riots in the streets, nation rising against nation. As one person put it, we live in a world at war with itself. That's our problem. We live in a world at war with itself. And there's no political fix for this problem. There's no social program that can solve it. In fact, there is no human solution. Because we humans are the problem. As Walt Kelly famously said, we have met the enemy and he is who? Us. We have met the enemy and he is us. We have said it before, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Sin separates us from God, as Isaiah said, and it also separates us from one another. As Isaiah and Paul and the other biblical writers go at great lengths to explain. And Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Mark that these things come from within, they come out of the heart. It's kind of depressing, isn't it? But praise God that he has provided the solution to our problem. Point number two, God's provision. God is the ultimate peacemaker. And that's why multiple times throughout Scripture, God is referred to as the God of peace. Jesus, the Son of God, was prophesied by Isaiah that he would be the Prince of Peace. So whereas we in our sin rebel against God, we in a sense declare war on God, we become alienated from God and one another, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a mission of peace. Notice what Jesus does throughout the gospel narratives. He heals diseases. He calms disaster. He even raises the dead. In all of his miracles, what is Jesus doing? Yes, he is clearly showing compassion on his creation, but he is also proving his power to overcome sin and its effects. He is showing that he has the power to reverse the curse. The idea is this, that if Jesus can fix the poisonous fruit, disasters, death, disease, then Jesus can fix the poisonous root at it all, which is sin. That's what he is proving by his miracles. And this was a fulfillment of the promise that God made all the way back in the Garden of Eden when our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. Remember, Satan is not a peacemaker. Satan is the ultimate troublemaker. And Satan tempted Adam and Eve to get them separated from God, to get them in turmoil in their relationship with one another, because the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he did it with our first parents back in the Garden of Eden. He got them first to doubt God's word, then to disbelieve God's word, then to disobey God's word, and then to hide from God when he came looking for them. Adam and Eve's act of disobedience plunged not only them, but all of creation into a world that is cursed by sin. But God promised at that time that he would send a deliverer that would be of the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. And this deliverer, this heaven-sent hero, would crush the serpent's head. But in the process of crushing his head, the deliverer's own heel would be bruised. Whereas Satan tempts us to sin, to separate us from God and from one another, the Bible tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see that peacemaking mission on the part of Jesus? Satan uses sin to separate us from God, to alienate us from God and one another. But Jesus died as a penalty for our sin in order to bring us to God, in order to reconcile that relationship that had been lost. He offered himself as a suitable payment for our sin on the cross of Calvary. In Colossians 2, Paul says that God forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of charges that stood against us. How did God do that? By sweeping sin under the carpet? No. It says that he did that by nailing that record that stood against us, nailed it to the cross. And so all those who believe in Christ, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who voluntarily became the suitable payment for their sin, for their high treason against the King of Kings, the God of heaven, if we entrust ourselves to Christ, we believe that he came to save us. The Bible promises that we are forgiven. Our record is wiped clean because it was taken care of at the cross. So much so that Paul, who had described humanity's problem in Romans 3, goes on to say in chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not automatic. It doesn't belong automatically to everybody. It's those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, the heaven-sent hero who came to reconcile us to God. So the God of peace has provided the solution to our sin problem. God has provided the means of reconciliation through his Son. God has also laid down in his message to us the terms for peace. And my friends, these terms are non-negotiable. The term is this: repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin, from your self-sufficiency, from your obstinacy toward God. Lay down your weapons of war against the God who created you. And turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Submit to him. Cross over to God's side in this battle. The Bible says if you will do this, God will freely forgive you, welcome you, not as an enemy, but as his family, and you will forever enjoy the God of peace. But if you don't, you will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord. And from his glorious power on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed. You see that? Belief in Christ is the key to reconciliation. It is not automatic. If you don't believe in Christ, you will be separated from God forever. You will be accounted his enemy forever. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. And you will perish in the flames of the lake of fire forever. That's not my word. That is God's word to you. And he gives you this warning. While there is yet time, that you may flee from the wrath to come. God's righteous wrath against human willful rebellion against his rightful reign over our lives. But if we lay down our weapons of war, we confess that we are a sinner. What the Beatitude says, what it means to be poor in spirit. God, I am spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're mourning over your sins, your transgressions against God, next Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be what? Comforted. Knowing that Christ, God has forgiven them in Christ. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength under control, God's control. God, I'm no longer going to take over the reins of my life. I'm giving the reins over to you. I've screwed up my life. You can save my life. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, which was purchased by the death of Jesus Christ. He holds the keys to all of creation. He rules over it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they know there's no righteousness in them. They agree with Isaiah that all of their righteousness are like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. So they hunger and thirst for the righteousness that God alone can give them through Christ. Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ, through faith in this heaven-sent hero that came on a mission of peace to rescue rebels like us. And that's why those who have received this righteousness show mercy toward others. It just shows that they understand the concept of mercy and forgiveness. And if God forgave them for all their trespasses against him, how can they not forgive others for their trespasses against them? How can they not rescue and reach out to people in need with compassion? That's exactly what God did for them in the ultimate sense. And these are people who are pure in heart. They have unmixed loyalties. They are dedicated to God alone. He is their Christ. He is their King. He is their hero. They live large because they live for the Lord. And that's where we get to this place. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You have to cross over to God's side, surrendering to his terms for peace, laying down your weapons of war, and trusting in Christ alone to save you. You know, today we hear a lot about being on the right side of history. Let me tell you something. Forget about being on the right side of history. You better be on the right side of God. That's the message of Scripture. Everyone here today, listening right now in this room, watching online, every single person here today is either at war with God or you are at peace with God. There is no neutral zone. There is no spiritual Switzerland where you can take a position of armed neutrality and just try to sit out the war. It doesn't work that way with God. You are either for him or against him, Scripture says. God has provided full salvation and pardon through his Son. No matter what your crimes, your sins against God, Jesus says this, whoever comes to me, I will by no means turn away. Isn't that a great promise? God has provided the solution to your problem. Christ has already paid the price. All you have to do is repent of your sin, which is just turning from your sin to Jesus for salvation. Those are the terms. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And this is why the gospel is called good news. That's what the word gospel means. And it's referred to in the New Testament as the gospel of peace, because God has provided the solution to our problem. Those who entrust themselves to Jesus not only enter into a state of being at peace with God, but they also enjoy peace from God. John 14:27, Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid." You see, the world's peace is superficial and fleeting. And whether we're talking at an international level, a local level, or even a domestic level in the home, the reason the world's peace is superficial and fleeting is it's always dependent on the circumstances. But God's peace is deep and it's internal and it's unchanging because it's not dependent upon circumstances. It comes from God himself. So as Pastor Josh read early in our service from Philippians 4, if we ask God, telling him what we need and asking him to supply whatever our needs may be, and thanking him for all that he has done, regardless of what our circumstances are, we never need to worry. We don't need to be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let those needs be made known to God. So as we present these needs to God and thank God for what he has already done for us in Christ, it says that his peace becomes like this. It's almost like a spiritual force shield around our heart. It protects us from the things that plague so many other people in a way that is unmistakable. The peace of God will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. In fact, God's peace is so transformative. It is so transformative that those who belong to the Lord become more and more like the Lord. That's the point of the seventh beatitude. Listen again to the principle. Promoting peace is a family trait passed down from our Father. our Heavenly Father. So let's take a few minutes now to consider our practice, this practice of making peace. We've looked at our problem. We've looked at God's provision, the solution to our problem through Jesus Christ. Now let's see how this affects our practice. Listen again to Jesus' words. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is the only time in Scripture that this compound word, peacemaker, is used. It comes from a root word that means to bind together that which has been broken. So it's the very opposite of division or separation. It means to bind together. You know, sometimes we'll look at a person and say, he or she has it all together. You ever hear that expression? That common expression is the essence of what's being said here. That's the essence of the New Testament word for peace. It's very similar in meaning to the Hebrew word shalom, which all of us have heard. Shalom speaks not only of the absence of trouble, but the presence of everything that is good and wholesome. So when people greet one another saying shalom, or they're bidding one another a farewell by saying shalom, they're not just saying, I hope there's no trouble or turmoil in your life. They are wishing you all the best. They are wishing God's prosperity, his success, everything that is good upon you. The word peacemaker implies that this peace must be produced. You've got to make something. You've got to bring something into existence that is not automatically there. That's what God does for us, and that's what God wants us to do on his behalf toward others. It requires initiative. It requires effort. Sometimes laborious work on our behalf to bring this peace about with God's help. That's what it takes to produce peace in the lives of other people if we are to fulfill our role as peacemakers. If we are to help others live large in light of God's blessings so that they too can sing, as many of us have, it is well with my soul. So how do we go about promoting peace in the lives of others? Scripture emphasizes a few different dimensions. First of all, the one we've already covered, peace with God. Having crossed over to God's side, we now want to help others do the same. How do we do this? Well, we do it by sharing the good news with them, by sharing the gospel with them. Do you remember what John wrote in his first epistle? He said, that which we have seen and heard, we now declare to you. Why? So that you might have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, his Son. So the peace that we have experienced with God, we want others to experience that peace by proclaiming the gospel to them. In Romans 10, Paul quotes Isaiah again, where he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who proclaim salvation. That's the great commission that God has given us. That's why we support and send missionaries like Andrew and Anna to the field. But it's not just sending them 11,000 miles across the sea. We have to be willing to go 1,100 feet across the street, right? And we're just not paying other people to do what God has assigned to all his people. All of us are called to be faithful witnesses. Not everybody is called to be cross-cultural missionaries. But we are all ambassadors for Jesus Christ. See, the only way that people can be at peace with God is if the gospel is proclaimed to them and they respond in faith and repentance. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember that the gospel of peace is the only hope for humanity. There is no political fix to the human problem. There's no social program that's going to solve everything. There's nothing outside the gospel of Jesus Christ that can bring peace to a troubled world. And if you are a Christian, you have the message. You have the gospel of peace that God is calling you to proclaim. So there's a second dimension of making peace. The first one is peace with God. The second one is peace within. And again, this is what we also just described, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Whereas peace with God is an objective peace, it describes our present standing before God, that we are now on His side. The peace of God is more subjective. It is actually my sense of well-being within. And here's the thing. I put it as number two because nobody can experience truly the peace of God until they are at peace with God, which is why they need the gospel first, not therapy. Recently, I read a publicized journal, meaning it's just out available to the public, of a sister in Christ, Dawn and Dee Moffitt's daughter, Heather. Many of us are praying for her as she suffers from what is at least medically incurable cancer. I've been following her updates, and the other day, Heather wrote in a newsletter, which she calls The Incurable, interestingly enough. She says this, and I quote, "I am not fighting for my life. Jesus has already fought for my life and won. No cancer can undo His victory and gift of eternal life. I had life before cancer. I have life now with incurable cancer, and I will have life after cancer." Amen? We think of so many others in our congregation who have lost loved ones to cancer or some other terminal disease that took them away. Brothers and sisters in Christ, death does not have the final word. God, through Christ, has won the victory for all who believe in Him. That's why the Bible says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that includes the laborious work of making peace. Peace with God, peace within, and thirdly, peace with others. This is the other kind of peace that we want to practice and promote and with God's help produce in the lives of other people. Later on in this very same chapter, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Why does Jesus say that? Jesus says that because peace with others or the lack thereof impacts our worship of God. Let me say that again. Peace with others or the lack thereof impacts our worship of God. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 12, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." The other day, Hannah Bell, our administrative assistant here at Webster Bible Church, brought a special guest into my office. This is her 10-week-old kitten, Panini. So Panini took teeny-weeny Panini, took a little stroll of my desk and checked out my reading glasses, and we had a good time for a few minutes. Hannah brought her in just a day after she and her husband Jerome had brought Panini home for the first time. That same night that they brought her home, Jerome had tweeted this, "Today we brought home our new kitten. However, Tim Tam, our 11-year-old cat, was not impressed." And I tweeted back, "Was she being catty?" Look up the word catty in the dictionary. There's a reason that term is there. And you'll see that it means to be slyly malicious. That's why I don't like cats. I like kittens. Don't care for cats. Slyly malicious. Spiteful. When it comes to speech, it means to be deliberately hurtful in one's remarks. Have someone ever done that to you? Did you ever do that to someone? Unfortunately, sometimes Christians can be catty, whether in person, on the phone, through text or email, or more indirectly through social media. We say and we do things that are spiteful, that are perhaps slightly malicious, that are intended to hurt other people. Things that promote conflict rather than peace. You know, I asked Hannah, why do cats sometimes behave that way? I mean, so much so that someone can be called catty. And she said, and she loves cats, she says, because they tend to be territorial. Aren't you glad that we're never that way? Truth is, we want to be in control. We want to protect our space. We want to have the final word. We want to ward off anybody who triggers us or invades our safe space. Welcome to cancel culture. That is the world in which we live. And we as Christians have often unwittingly succumbed to this societal pressure that the devil uses to try to steal away the peace that belongs to us. But the Bible says that rather than cause conflict, rather than stir up trouble, we are to pursue peace. Not just be okay with it. Hey, I'm cool with it if they come to me. No, we pursue peace. We are chasing after this blessing, this gift that God has given to his people. We are to pursue peace, the Bible says. We are to promote peace. We are to practice peace. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to live in harmony with one another. So the question is, how do we make this happen? On a practical level, how do we actually go about doing this? God has given us everything we need right here in the gospel of peace. Yes, it's Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and being raised to life and ascending to the Father in heaven where he ever lives to make intercession for us. That is the core of the gospel, but from that core, we could say the hub of the wheel are all these spokes, or the root of our salvation produces all this fruit in our lives, and this fruit is seen in all the one another commands in Scripture. You say, how do we pursue peace? How do we promote it? How do we practice it with one another? How do we live in harmony with each other, whether in the home or the church, our sphere of friendships? How do we make that happen? The answer is by obeying in the power of the Holy Spirit all of the one another commands in Scripture. That even that term, one another, indicates reciprocal relationship. This is what promotes peace and fosters true Christian community. Let me just go down a quick list, and this will be available on the sermon manuscript you'll get this week for a growth group discussion. Scripture gives us several negative commands in terms of these one another commands. In other words, how we're not to treat one another, right? I mean, if you're going to promote peace, then you can't cause trouble, right? But Scripture specific in these one another commands about how we're not to treat one another. Here are some of them. And there's a scripture verse to every one of these that I'll not cite now, but you'll see them in the notes. Do not lie to one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Don't become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Do not slander one another. Do not grumble against one another. Stop biting and devouring one another, or you will be destroyed by one another. Those are the negative commands. But there are far more positive one another commands. Listen to this. Love one another. This command alone occurs at least 16 times in the New Testament. It is the most frequently used one another command. Love one another. And really everything else stems from loving one another, because other commands would be, and again, I'm just reading a list here from Scripture, be devoted to one another. Honor one another before yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded toward one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. Speak the truth in love with one another. Be kind and compassionate with one another. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. Look to the interests of one another. Bear with one another. Teach one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Spur on one another to love and good works. Show hospitality to one another. Use the gifts God has given you to benefit one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Pray for one another. Confess your faults to one another. Wow, just saying it is a workout. Can you imagine actually doing it? The kind of workout that is? This is why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to make this possible. But praise God, it is possible because He's given us His Holy Spirit. That's why it says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Imagine if we actually live life this way. Imagine what our relationships would be like. Our commitment to one another would provide a compelling witness to the world. And that's why everyone who is physically able needs to gather with the church. Because it's virtually impossible to fulfill these one another commands if we don't interact with one another on an interpersonal level. This takes us to the fourth major consideration. So far, we've considered our problem, God's provision, our practice, which includes helping one another have peace with God, peace within, peace with others. Now we want to look at the fourth and final point, God's promise. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." A few days ago, I was walking from the church to my house. We're only 2/3 of a mile, so a lot of time it's an easy way to just get a little walking exercise. It also helps to kind of transition myself mentally from home to church, church to home. And so I was walking back, but on this particular day, I just happened to be taking a book home with me. And I obviously was kind of being careful. I was going there here on Holt Road, which is a bit busier. But once I turned on our street, John Glenn Boulevard, I just, for whatever reason, opened the book where I left off, and I was kind of glancing at the road, but I had my nose in the book while I was walking up to my house. So, you know, Ruthie says, I have horrible tunnel vision. It's like completely oblivious to what's going on around me. And I was getting close to my house, but I was just really immersed in my book, even though I was walking forward, and suddenly I heard this laugh. And it caused me to look up, like, who's laughing? And it was our next-door neighbor, lady, and she was out sitting on her front porch with her little girl that we know well. We see them all the time. And she laughed at me and said, "Did you hear what she said?" And I'm like, "No, I didn't." And she said, "My daughter just pointed at you and said, I think he belongs to Ruthie." Those were her exact words. "I think he belongs to Ruthie." And I enthusiastically replied, "I do. I do belong to Ruthie. No question about that." And you know, there should be no question who we belong to when people look at us. Doesn't he belong to Christ? Doesn't he or she belong to Webster Bible Church? This community of love that is centered on the gospel? You know, God is the ultimate peacemaker, and He passes on this trait to our children. Whereas the term children of God has to do with our relationship with God the Father, right? John 1:12 says, "As many as received Him," that is Jesus, "to them He gave the right to become the children of God." But this phrase, sons of God, while it certainly can speak about our relationship with God, it really denotes a quality of character. You see, in Jesus' day, a person's description was often described as him being a son of something. So you have Barnabas, who in the New Testament book of Acts is called the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. You have Judas Iscariot, who is called the son of perdition or the son of destruction. It's assigning this chief quality to this person, which is simply another way of saying Barnabas was encouraging. That's what he was known for. Judas was accursed. That's what he was known for in betraying our Lord. So to be called sons of God is the highest honor and privilege there is. But as we will see in the final beatitude, the eighth beatitude next week, those who are persecuted on for the cause of Christ might be called a lot of other things than the sons of God. Jesus is going to tell them that the enemies of God will say all manner of evil things against you falsely on account of me. Remember that Jesus was called Beelzebub, or the son of Beelzebub, saying that all the things that he did was by the power of Satan, because Beelzebub, which means lord of dung or lord of filth, small g, god of filth, was a euphemism for Satan. It was the very opposite of who Jesus really was. But here's the thing. People may lie about us or say all kinds of evil things about us, but in their hearts, they will know it's not true because of how we live our lives. And here's the thing. When it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, we hope that others see us and call us, hey, they're followers of God. They're sons of God. They're followers of Jesus Christ. But principally, it's not about what others call us. It's about what God himself calls us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The French reformer John Calvin wrote, so that we may not depend on the favor of men, Christ bids us here to look up to the judgment of his Father, who is the God of peace, and who accounts us his children while we cultivate peace, though our endeavors may not be acceptable to others. For to be called means to be accounted the people, the children, the sons of God. Six times in the New Testament, God the Father is called the God of peace. When we make peace by bringing people to God and to one another, we display God-likeness. It is this resemblance that marks us as sons of the living God, which means we are therefore infinitely blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the transformative truth of your word. Lord, I pray that if anyone here today is at war with you instead of at peace with you, that they would lay down their weapons of warfare and turn over their lives to you, that they would believe the gospel and be saved. For those, Lord, who have allowed the cattiness of our culture to seep into their hearts, we pray, God, that they would confess that sin to you, knowing that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, God, how we praise you and thank you for that wonderful promise. Now, as we sing our final hymn, as we behold the face of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect representation of who you are, help us by your Spirit to be better, more accurate representatives and ambassadors for Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.